Okay, let us go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 21. God, our God is love. Our God is love. Our God is love. Our God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, our God is love. Because his love never changes. And to reveal his love, he pays the highest price. And no one else can do such. No one else does such. Therefore, he alone is love. Amen. Yeah. Even though, as love is the first topic for, or a favorite topic, the most popular, all time, universal, for all civilizations, all cultures, and all people, and people can't point to certain people or relationship and say, that's love, that is true love, and so on. No one can say they are love, or no relationship in the world can say that is the love, or the love, the true love, in light of who God is. Because God alone has the love that never changes, and he alone pays the highest price for that love. So if we believe in God, if we believe that he is love, it is not just to say, I know in my head, with my intellect, I understand that he is love, but it is to be moved by his love, to be moved. Because love is an emotion. So emotion, when it is received, experienced, one has to express, react, respond emotionally. So love is not to be comprehended, but to be touched and to be moved. So that's what faith is. When you say, I believe God, who is love, I believe him to be love, the true love, that it's to be moved by that love. And therefore, living our life, our faith life, is now that we are moved by his love, elsewhere in 1 John chapter 4, it actually says, to be controlled by his love. Right? So we live our lives being controlled by his love, becoming an ambassador of his love. That's what faith life, Christian life, is about then. So being moved, and therefore so moved that we are even to the point of being controlled. We're controlled by his love. Love controls us. Love presses us. Love moves us and produces us, shapes us to become the ambassadors of his love. That's what Christian life is about. Do you want to be an ambassador of God's love? I spoke about being out of mind last week from the same passage. As verse 13 says, if we are out of our mind or if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. So God is the object and the reason for us to be out of mind, not because of some mental illness that we struggle with, but because of God, because of Jesus, we become beside ourselves. So we our reason for being crazy is not for the things in the world or as a result of some disease, but it is for God, toward God. If that's the case, then we now have to look to others. For you, it says, for you. So when Paul wrote this, he's saying to the fellow Christians, for you, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, for you, we are in our right mind. And this is in contrast with how we have relationship with God and relationship with others. We cannot become crazy for other men or men because that would be evil in the eyes of God. The only one who deserves our, if you will, insanity, right, being beside ourselves, is God alone, is Yeshua alone. He alone deserves that. But for the rest of us, for each other, for one another, we are in our right mind. And towards each other, we have to become ambassadors of love. Being in our right mind there, that's the translation that we're looking at. In the very earlier translation, like in the King James, it says being sober. So if we're sober, it is for you. So as you understand the word sober, sobriety, that's used in the context of being free from addiction. So when someone is addicted, they're not sober. When they're drunk, they're not sober. But when they come clean, then they become sober. So they're in their right mind. So if you're going to sort of think about being in right mind in contrast to out of mind, have the understanding that it means to be sober, you know, as opposed to being drunk. So being drunk is to be out of your mind, to become beside yourself, and you're controlled by some substance like alcohol or drugs, right? So the person who is drunk or high is controlled by substance, therefore does things being beside himself. So being in the right mind means to be sober, clean, and being yourself, in yourself. And the reason would be then is for you, for one another. So this is talking about the relationship, and particularly in loving relationship with one another. And love is, again, favorite topic for everyone, every novel, every form of art, you know, even painting, architecture, even sculpture, all kinds of, all types of forms of art is center around the topic of love, because love is everyone's favorite. And out of all the loving relationships built on love, certainly the relation between two lovers is quite impressive and passionate. So the love of Romeo and Juliet could not pull them apart, even though the world was against them, to the point of taking their own lives or ending their lives in such tragedy. So we understand that from reading the Shakespeare novel, but also observing and experiencing ourselves. But what happens in this kind of love relationship is that the kind of passionate relationship, or passion itself, is not everlasting. You know, it's passion because it's very transient. It flees. So it doesn't stay permanently, but it's temporary. So even though two people can be madly in love with each other and decide to spend the rest of their lives together, and if they're lucky, or blessed, as we call it, and their marriage lasts for decades of their life, it's work after that. There's passion, but it's work. So it's labor of love, they call it, right? So every relationship is work because it's difficult. When you're passionate for each other, you're blinded by love, right? Love blinds us. So you don't see the flaws in the other. And once, you know, two people fall in love, they don't listen to nobody. Nobody. Nothing can stop them. Everyone can come in with, like, you know, try to shake them out and say, listen to me. You're doing the wrong thing. That's the wrong man for you, wrong woman for you, a wrong family, wrong time. They don't listen. Believe me. Now I understand. Like, now I'm the other side trying to give advice. They don't listen. So they're just madly in love. They're blinded. And then we have to sort of back off and wait for things to cool off, because they do cool off. And then they wake up next morning. They're hungover. What did I just do? Right? So it's the mistake of their life, some people say. I'm not saying that all relationships end up that way. But really, statistically, one out of two couples breaks up. And it's the reality, sad reality for a good part of the world now, the divorce rate. So when they walk down the aisle, they don't think twice about that decision. But come tomorrow, or even that night, they can have a change of heart, and it's over. And they go their separate ways. So they could be, like, inseparable one moment, but when there's a change of heart, then they become totally separable. And they walk away from the relationship and go back to being apart and never being, like they've never been together. Even though the marriage brings them together, united as one, we know that unity is not permanent. So if they don't have the courage or even the motivation to work it out, they sign papers and they say goodbye. But if they want to work it out, and let's say along the way they have children, for the sake of the children and the family, they want to keep it together, the family, it's hard work. And as children, many of you here, young people, understand that no home, no family is perfect. There's always going to be some kind of yelling and screaming and, you know, getting mad at each other and all that tension at home, because two different people trying to make this relationship work. We're not dreaming this sort of passionate 24/7 eternal relationship, because no human can have such thing. So circumstances change, the hearts change, therefore the relationship, the love itself changes. Now, out of all the types of love, because there can be all kinds of love, right? There's love between lovers. There's love for the community, love for the nation. You know, patriotism is love for the nation. Love for the love for some cause. Out of all types of love, the one type of love that is quite lasting, you know, compared to all the other types, is perhaps the love of a mother, right, a father towards their children. And this is because children are part of them, and therefore it's unconditional. They don't ask any question. Why do they love their children? It's because. It's because. You know, because I'm your mother. That's what I say. Because I'm your mother. That's why I love you, right? So there is no why beyond that. There's nothing else to ask. You know, I've said this before. A friend of mine, when I was pregnant, she's like, you know, you carry the baby in your tummy for 9 months, and, you know, you feel like it's hard, but once the baby comes out, you know, wait till it comes out, then the baby is going to walk, grow up and walk around, and you're going to feel like a limb, your limb walking around by itself. Meaning, like, if you think about that, a limb, you know, part of your body just walks out by itself, how can you not think about that limb and wonder where it is, right? So where's my arm? I wonder what my arm is doing today. Is it okay? You know, so that's the heart of a mother. A mother, because she physically bore the child for all those months, and the child has flesh and blood from the mother, and therefore the mother just by instinct loves the child just because. Even though that loving relationship is more lasting than others, however, death will finally do them apart. So no love in this world is perfect this way. And that's what the Bible is telling us. Even though the quest for every man in this world is for love, everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to love. That's human nature. That no love can be, no such love can be found, because God alone is the true love. And the Bible tells the story of God, who knows how man was made, because he made him. And he formed him, yet he decided to love him from the beginning. God decided to love man from the beginning, in spite of how he is made, in spite of his tendencies and characteristics. And on top of that, he made decision early on to send his son as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So that's what 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 to 11 says. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So because he loved us first, we are to now love one another. Because he loved us first. Not because we are loving people by nature. Not because we are deserving of love from God or from each other, but because he loved us first, we have no other choice but to love one another. And that's the story of the Bible, the story of God. To love man, he made man not just of the flesh that's made from the dust of the ground, that lives one day and dies another, but he made man to be even lasting longer. In fact, to live infinitely by breathing into the man his breath, the breath of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says that. And the man became a living being. So man became two beings, the flesh and the spirit. And the object of God's love is the spirit that's inside the flesh. And that spirit with the flesh, it was called Adam. So this man becomes the ancestor of all living being that we are today. And Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. That was where God wanted him to be and to live in the abundance of his love. And he lived comfortably in abundance with physical provision like fruit, food. And that was for him to be reminded. God loves him. God is love. But to him, God gave the word to live by in the form of commandment and said, you can eat anything you want in the garden except for from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you would surely die, he said in Genesis 2, verse 17. So he obeyed perhaps for a little bit of time, but in Genesis 3, we see a serpent coming to the woman who comes from the man and tempts her, and she eats the forbidden fruit to be like God, as the serpent lied to her. And then she leads the man, Adam, to also eat the fruit. So they're deceived by the serpent. And what the Bible tells us about the serpent was that it was not just a serpent. Who was he? He was the devil. The devil in English, but in Greek, he's called ho diabolos. Can we say it together? Ho diabolos, the devil. Ho diabolos. Diabolos is a compound word for someone who separates to destroy. Like if you were to put a wedge between a branch and its vine, like you break it off slightly and put a wedge between it, like a piece of rock or a piece of wood, the two can never come back together for the branch to live. And the fate of the branch when it's broken off or it's separated from the vine is what? Death. It's thrown into the fire in the end. And that becomes the reality, the destiny for all men, not just Adam, all men, because all men came from him. So Romans 5:12 says, through him, sin came and death to all. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says the same thing. So man became, because of ho diabolos, who is the separator. All right, so we learned the word the devil. What is it? What is he called in Greek? Ho diabolos. And what does it mean? To simply separate. He's the separator, the divider. What does he separate? He separates man from God. So he separated Adam from God. Adam hides from God. But he comes forward and says, I've eaten the fruit. When God asked him, he said, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? And he said, yes, but I want you to hear me out. I ate because of the woman you gave me. Yes. Doesn't even take a second. The woman you gave me. I just love that the Bible says that, because right there, even in Genesis 3 right away, this is human tendency to do what? To blame. To blame. It wasn't me, but it was him. He made me do it. She made me do it. Right, this is true to this day. Wouldn't you agree with me? Yes. Every one of us is guilty in this room for that. Not just Adam. But we see the seed in Adam. This is why. So, but I don't know if, hopefully you read Genesis 2 and 3. But Genesis 2, at the end of it, when Eve comes from Adam, Adam looks at Eve. He wakes up from his sleep, and a woman is made from the rib of his body. God makes this beautiful creature, and he looks at her, and what does he say? This is the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, mine. We're one. There's one. There's no separation between you and me. We are one. This is why man and woman will leave their parents and be united as one. That's what marriage is, and that's what they became. But it didn't last too long, did it? As soon as sin happens, then what does he say? The woman you gave me. I never asked for her. You made her, and you put her right here. And it's your fault, God. It ain't mine. It's hers. And actually, it's yours. Yeah. So you can see the blame going all the way to the creator, the maker. How dare. But this is the result of sin. This is the result of the separation from God. It's to blame the other. Blame the fellow brother. So what happens is when man becomes separated from God, man becomes separated from man. All right? So the separation between God and man leads to the separation between men. So the human relationship becomes also broken as a result of sin. Not only that, man becomes extremely self-centered. Self-centered. So me-ism. Me, 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 me. It's all about me. Selfish and self-centered as a result of sin. And we see that right away in the next generation. And that is in the story or the event around Adam's children, his sons. So he had two sons, Cain and Abel. In chapter 4, we read about that. And the two of them give offering to God. Cain gives crops, and then Abel, his brother, gives a lamb, like a sacrifice. So it's with blood. And God receives Abel while he rejects Cain's. And then Cain, because his is not accepted, he becomes upset to the point of hating his brother. So what he does is that he not only hates him out of envy or jealousy, but he blames his brother for his failed offering. Mine was not accepted because God accepted yours first. Right? Like that. So in the end, he ends up killing his own brother with his own hands. How can someone hate their own brother so much that they would actually kill them with their own hands? If this were to happen today, and we have horrible stories that we hear about every day, this will still make the cover page, the front page of the Daily News. You know, Daily News is put to tabloid. It's just, they just love that. Like, they have all this shocking stuff with the story. And it will still make it as top story because it is just horrible. But that's what he did. And that's the manifestation of Adam's sin. Later on, God calls a man, Noah, to give him this warning about the flood that's going to take place to wipe out the whole earth to punish all the sinners in the world. But Noah was saved because he and his family were saved because God told them to build an ark for themselves, and they obeyed. Noah and his family obeyed, so they survived. At the end of the flood, when everything is wiped away, everyone is killed off, it was just them and the animals in the ark, they come out of the ark, and they look at a clean, a new earth, so to speak, even though it's the same place, because it's wiped off of all the evil men, it's new. So restart button for the history of mankind in the Bible there. And God makes covenant, I will not drown the world again, shows him a rainbow after Noah gives sacrifice to him. And then Noah plants a vineyard, right? He starts a vineyard. And what does he do from the vineyard? He finds grapes. And then with the grapes, what does he make? You did certainly read this part, didn't you? Yes, he's still in Genesis. So he made wine, and then he made wine, and what did he do with it? He drank it. And then what happened? He became drunk. Yes, he became drunk, and then he fell asleep. Now, he forgot to put clothes on when he fell asleep, because sometimes, for some reason, when people get drunk, they start to take their clothes off. So that's what happened to Noah, too. So Noah fell asleep, and he was naked and found by his son, right? So he had how many sons? Three sons. And his son, whose name, unfortunately, sounds the same as the piece of meat we eat, Ham. Yeah, Ham. So Ham sees his father drunk and naked, and then gets, you know, upset, and then he mocks his father. Whereas the other brothers, when they hear that or they realize that, they actually walk to him, you know, with their backs turned, so they want to look at his father's shameful parts and covers him. So when Noah wakes up and finds out what Ham did about his nakedness and his shamefulness, he curses his own son. So even as a father, you know, all of them survived the flood. I mean, they had faith. They were faithful for 70 years in building this ark. They survived this horrible deluge, the destruction of the earth. But then the reality settles in, and then they're back to themselves. And then a son makes fun of his father, and a father curses his son. So the Bible says, Ham becomes the father of the Canaanites. And we see in the history of Israel later on that they're cursed people. So they become the people against the people of God. Later on, Jacob is born to Isaac and with his twin brother Esau, who was older than him, and by birth he had the birthright. But Jacob, because he was very calculative and he was so ambitious for the blessing that the firstborn has, he has this scheme. Even though, yes, it was God's dispensation that the younger one would be served by the older, but Jacob himself was a very calculative man, and he wanted to trick his brother to sort of sell or trade his birthright. Birthright is not written on a piece of paper. Back then, it was just verbally. Like, they knew that. It's symbolic. But he was waiting and waiting, and finally, how did he steal that? How did he steal it? With what? With a bowl of stew. So a bowl of stew, because he knew that his brother, being a hunter, that he would be hungry, and then he would come in, and then he would trick his brother and say, I know you're really hungry. Do you want some of this? And the brother would, okay, I will take it. But, you know, for that moment to happen, how many pots of stew do you think Jacob made? Many, 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 many pots. So he waited many, many days for this moment, and that one day when the two intersected, the stars lined up, and his brother was hungry, and he had a pot of stew boiling, ready to go. And Esau said, who cares about birthright? Give me your soup. Give me your stew. And that moment was the moment that he tricked his brother, and then later on, he finally steals it when he gets the blessing from his father. So a brother steals blessing from another brother. And as a result, his brother Esau becomes cursed. while Jacob becomes blessed. But from the people of, from the descendants of Jacob, whose name later changes to what? Israel, the nation or the people of Israel come. So after they their exodus from the slavery in Egypt and they're brought into the desert, God gives them the law, which is also known to be the law of Moses. Not because Moses made it, but Moses delivered it to the people, and he was the spokesperson for God and for the law of God. And the law, where was it written? It was written on the stone tablets. And there were 10 commandments on the stone tablets that God himself inscribed on Mount Horeb. And Moses brought them down to the people of Israel to tell them about that. So the content of the law then was, yeah, 10 commandments, which starts with, there is no other God but the Lord. You shall have no other God but the Lord God. And all the way down to what? What's the 10th commandment? Do not covet. Right? So do not covet. So you start with the first four commandments. Logos students, help me out. First commandment, first four commandments, they are regarding their relationship. It's regarding the relationship with God. So it's about honoring God and loving God. So if you love God, you don't have any other God. You don't worship any other God but the Lord God. If you love God, you don't make idols. If you love God, you also don't do what? Blaspheme his name. And if you love the Lord God, you would keep the Sabbath, and so on. And then, commandment 5, all the way to 10, commandment 5 being, honor your, number 5, not digging that one, young people, honor your parents, yes, honor your parents, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, do not covet, right? So all the commandments from 5 to 10 are regarding your relationship with your neighbor. So this is your ethic regarding your human relationship. So put them all together. What is the content of the law? The law was saying two things, to love God and to love neighbors. What is it?
Love God and love neighbors.
So Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Love the Lord God. And if you love the Lord God, you have to love your neighbors. So that's what the Old Testament stressed. Yes, in the Old Testament, we tend to think about the law as a very scary, strict, unloving law, but it really was based on love. Even though there were some scary parts and it was very disciplinary and based on retribution, it was about love, loving God. If you love God, then you would not serve any other God and so on, so as I just said. And then you would also love others. So in Exodus 22, 26, 27, there was regulation about borrowing things. So there are some social obligation, social responsibility regulations within the law of Moses. So besides the Ten Commandments, there were other points to the law. How many points altogether, folks? 613. So that includes dietary customs and sacrificial regulations, but also regulations about social relationship. So there were regulations about what one should do when they needed to borrow something like a cloak. Cloak is our outer garment. And if you think about their geography, they live in, they're from desert, you know, they're desert people. So desert has extreme climate. You know, there's change of temperature day and night. So they definitely need cloak. And cloak, it's not some kind of jacket or even a parka, but it's like really thick like blanket. So they really need a cloak overnight to keep themselves warm. So in Exodus 22, it actually talks about how to borrow. When one borrows cloak from their neighbor, it actually says at the sunrise, you have to give it back. It's so detailed. It's like you borrow something from your neighbor, you must give it back because your neighbor needs it because they also get cold too. So it's actually written because it's based on love. If you love your neighbor, you don't wish them harm and you don't wish suffering for them. So you must give it back to them. That's what it said. And also in Leviticus 23, there was regulation about collecting harvest, reaping harvest. So when the harvest time comes and farmers gather stuff from the harvest, the law said, don't pick everything off of ground, you know, off of the ground. You know how your parents always, those Asian parents, eat all the rice in your bowl, right? All the rice grain. You know, I was told that again. Do you know how many people work so hard for every single grain? It's like, oh God, okay, I'll scrape it off. So, and then I'm doing the same thing to Aaron, like, scrape off all the grains of the rice. Bob, you too. So we do the same thing. So, you know, it's like scrape up everything. So people do that, right? They would do, when they go out to the field, they will scrape everything off the field. But the law of Moses said, don't. Don't. Why not? It says, leave some things in the corners. For whom? For the poor people and for the foreigners. The aliens living among you, they need food too. So just leave some around the corners, and even if you were to take the majority, leave some for the poor. So on the outset, the law seems to be very unforgiving and very cold and unloving, but it really commanded people to love, because Deuteronomy 15, 10 to 11 says, give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. So the reason why they would have to be generous and be loving to others is because if when they did that, God would love them back and he would bless them with all that they do with their hands. So love, the love of God was promised, and prosperity was blessed, promised as a result of loving their neighbors this way. Psalm 37, 25 to 26 also says that they are always generous, talking about the righteous, and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing as a result of that. So God is very, very generous and loving and commanding them and the people to always do no harm to others. However, the love of God in the Old Testament was not for everyone, because they were to, when they were to take possession of a Gentile city, they were to what? Kill the Gentiles. Someone asked me, the Old Testament says to the Jews to kill all these people. How can that be? You know, is that true today? Certainly not. It's not true today. We don't kill nobody. But in the Old Testament, it was. Because this was to instill in them who God is or was revealed as in the Old Testament. And that even though he is loving, that his love is limited in the Old Testament. Right? So they were to kill their enemies, their the Gentiles around them. Not only that, Exodus 21, 24 said, an eye for eye, a tooth for tooth, a hand for hand, a foot for foot, burn for burn. You understand what that means. If someone came and damaged your eye, you have the right to go and hold the person against the wall and say, you poke my eye out, it's my turn to poke your eye out, an eye for eye. You burn me with a pot of soup, okay, but give me a leg, and I'm going to pour this hot soup over your leg. That's what the law said, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You crack my tooth, I'm going to crack yours. That was promised. So that's, you know, that was the law. That was God. Revenge those who sin against them. So kill the Gentiles, revenge all those who against them. So Deuteronomy 7, 9 to 16, that's what it says. Let's go there together. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 to 16. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 10 together. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. So right there, there's condition to his love. Those who love him, he will love them to 1,000 generations. If they keep his commandments, he will love them and bless them for 1,000 generations. However, if they hate God, God will not be slow. He will not be slow to pay back for their hatred towards him. So still, based on this idea of an eye for eye and tooth for tooth, strict retribution. Okay, so it's equal. Good for good, evil for evil. That's who God was. And then it says, verse 11, therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your number. So that was the promise of God, that if you love him, you would keep his commandments. And if you keep his commandments, then he will love you and he will bless you to be prosperous and have many children and live long life. But let's jump to verse 16. The same God who's commanding love, what does he say? You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. A snare. A snare is like a trap. So if you keep your enemies around you, what are you going to do? You're going to start marrying the enemies and make treaties with enemies and start worshiping the enemies' gods, Gentile gods, and you will be snared by them. So therefore, don't even start. So start with killing them off. So this is like strict contrast, such irony in the love of God in the Old Testament, right? On the one hand, so generous and so giving. On the other hand, completely cold. And this was reminded by what? What did God tell them to build to remind them this for generations? The sanctuary. What was inside of it? The name of the Lord God, Jehovah. What else was in there? The stone tablets, yes, the Ark of Testimony that held the stone tablets, the law of God. And they knew that when they looked at the temple later on, that was the love of God calling them to love them, giving them the law. But at the same time, while they love him, they feared him. Because if they disobey the law, then they will be punished. And the ones who found out that they were disobeying the law were their fellow neighbors. So it was like neighborhood watch, right? So it's like during the communist times, the neighbors reported on their neighbors. They listened to each other. So you can still see that when you go to post-Soviet states, like the places that I go to in Eastern Europe, and you fly into airport, like I think I talked about this in places like Sofia and Bulgaria. The first striking thing that I noticed as we were landing for the first time, I looked out, and it's like it looked like maybe like Korea, like decades ago, when they had those stacked up apartment buildings. They're not fancy high rises. They're like mid rises, but they're all compound like buildings because they put everybody together. I think this is true in China too, like they're to watch each other, like to listen to each other. So they live in commune like style together. But this is not because kumbaya, we love each other, we're going to be together, but it's like you got to watch each other and report back what the other person is doing. So that's exactly what happened during the time of the law, that they became, even though they had this commandment to love each other, they did it just on the outside. Shalom. I hate your guts, but shalom. Yeah? That's exactly what happened. Laugh now, because we're going to come back to this in some minutes. You know, all this is to get back to later on today. Yeah? So in the Old Testament, there were these hypocrites, and Jesus called them out as hypocrites. And in fact, whitewashed tombs, Matthew 23, talking to the Jews, the Pharisees, they were whitewashed tombs. No matter how clean you make tombs, there are still dead bodies rotting behind those stones. But that's how they became. On the outside, it's like, back off. I don't want you to know too much about me because you're going to report me to the law, the leaders, and I'm going to be punished for it. And I don't want to harm you. You don't harm me, then we are good. So it was very hypocritical. It was not loving. But out of fear, they maintained this relationship. That's why when Yeshua, who called himself the Son of God, looking at the temple, that reminded them of all this. What did he say? He said, destroy the temple. Quickly, destroy this temple. He was talking about not the physical temple, but the temple of his body. He was saying that he was going to die, but in 3 days, he will be risen to life. And by that, he would give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said. And why would he do that? To reveal not this conditional love that's based on fear and by commandment, but the perfect love of the Father. To reveal the perfect love of the Father, the Son of God came, who is God himself, as Philippians 2:6, as the very nature God. John 1:1 says he's the Word. He was the Word. He was God. He is God. But he became flesh to come as man, in the likeness of man, to reveal the perfect love of the Father. And to do that, he was going to die. So he came as man to do this. So in the Old Testament, once again, the love was based on the law. It was conditional. And the Bible says the law was like a tutor leading students. Tutor leads students by the hand. But now the law would come, the commandment would come, the love would come for the mature children to know and experience the perfect love of the Father, so that the way they love would not be based on law or because of some kind of force on them, but they would do it out of love. That's why he came. So in John 3:16, what did Jesus say? I know there are new people who have not read the Bible, so let's go to John 3:16. Usually we can say this out of memory, but John 3:16 quickly. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Hallelujah. So whosoever believes in the Son that the Father gave to the world will not perish. Why? What is this perishing about? To perish in the fire of hell. Because of sin, all men have to pay the price of their sin in the fire of hell. We're talking about spiritual sin in the spiritual death forever. But to show his love, he sent his Son. And this was based on the plan of God from the beginning, before man sinned. Before man needed the help of God, God already had in mind and plan to be love, to manifest himself as love. He made man. And for man to know his love, he sent his Son to the world to be killed. So even though he was going to be killed, the Son, Jesus, never doubted the Father's love for him. So let's go to John 15. 15 verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love. So here is, this chapter is this sort of chapter on love, the love of God and love of Jesus and love he has for us. So he begins, the chapter begins with him saying, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener and you are the branches. So if you remain in me and I remain, you remain attached to me, then you will live and bear many fruits. So he is showing the way, the relationship that we ought to have with him and the Father and how we can live. And this is by being attached to him by remaining in him. And he becomes more specific. He says, the Father loved me. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So there was not a moment in the Son's life, including the moment of his death on the cross, where he doubts the love of the Father. Whereas us humans, even though our parents love us, somewhere something goes wrong, and then, well, puberty or whatever happens, the people start to doubt their parents' love. Right? Or broken relationship, abusive relationship, or So all these things, circumstances changing, and they doubt love. But the love of the Father for the Son, so strong and eternal that the Son never doubted the Father's love for him. And with that kind of love, the Son said, I have loved you the same way. And then he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. So to be in his love, to remain in his love, to know his love, to have relationship with him that is based on that true love, we have to do what? Remain in his love. We have to obey his commandments, and that would be remaining in his love. Because he himself, the Son, would obey. So what's the commandment, John 10, 17 to 18? That he would willingly lay down his life. That was the commandment that he received from the Father, that he will willingly lay down his life. That he came to with the authority to lay down and the authority to take it up. This command he received from the Father. So he would do that because he knew that the Father loved him. And therefore he loved the Father. And now he is saying, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. You would know my love for you. So then, let's continue. 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. What's his command? Love each other as I have loved you. So here it says, love each other as I loved you. Well, but then people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, we did the same thing. We didn't harm nobody. We didn't kill nobody. I didn't sleep with his wife. I didn't burn, you know, his arm. I loved him. I didn't steal from him. I didn't kill him. I love him. So that was the Old Testament understanding of love, not harming each other, one another. But here's Jesus saying, love one another as I have loved you. And here is his definition, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. What did he command again? To love each other. And if we love each other, what does he call us? Friends. And he says, there is no greater love than this. No greater love. Greater than love between worldly friends or manly friend, human friendship, love, the love between lovers, or even the love between a father and a son and mother and her son or children, is this love. That a friend lays down his life, man lays down his life for his friends. Who was Yeshua talking about? He was talking about himself. That he would lay down his life for his friends. And he has called us his friends. And for us to know his love, then we have to obey his command to love. And if we obey his command, then we would love. And we know, if we knew his love, we would obey. If we obey, then we remain his love. So that's what he was saying before he went to the cross. And he repeats again in verse 17, this is my command, love each other. He repeats it over and over again, love each other. So in the Old Testament, even though they received the same command to love each other, it was out of fear, out of obligation. But now Jesus is saying that you are going to know the true love of the Father. And once you do, you will love each other, even to the point of laying down your own life. Like I have loved you and laid down my life for you. So this is why, even though the multitudes followed him and in the end they all betrayed him, walked away from him, and he said to his disciples, will you leave me too? And even those disciples said, no, we will be here. You have the words of eternal life. Well, where would we go? Even Peter himself betrayed Jesus. Yet when he died, he did not resent anyone. He did not complain. There was no anger against anyone when he died. He knew how the disciples were going to walk away from him. But in John 13, verse 1, it says, it was right before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour was near and that he would leave the world and go to the Father. And having loved his own, meaning his disciples, who he was going to leave behind, that he was going to leave the world and his disciples whom he loves would stay behind him, he loved them all the more. And he loved them to the end. He knew exactly how Peter was going to deny him three times. He knew how all the disciples would run away and hide. All the multitudes of people would shout, crucify him. He knew all that. But he did not have any resentment. And especially regarding his disciples, he loved them all the more. So when he went to the cross, without saying anything against those who were killing him, what did he say? He said, it is finished. The moment he died and let out that cry, it is finished, was the moment that he fulfilled the Father's will. Who is the Father God? He is love, the true love that never changes. And for that love, he pays the highest price. So the highest price that he paid was the price of the life of his one and only Son. Again, the early translation says the only begotten son, and what we see is the only son, or when an only son. It doesn't mean like, oh, I'm an only child, or Jesus must be the only child, and how sad God must have been the father. It's not about that kind of human relationship, that there are many children, but there's only one, instead of many, there's only one. No, it means there's only one who can come as man. There's only one to come as man, God coming as man, as the Son, and that is Yeshua. And the moment he laid down his life willingly was the moment he sacrificed his life and let out the cry. God, how have you forsaken me this way? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He let out this cry. That you have forsaken me this way. And people take that as the failure of Jesus. That Jesus failed at completing his mission, which was to live out his life, perhaps, and to not die. So when he says, why have you forsaken me to God? It must be that he was complaining against God and that he was sorry, that he was resentful. But it was the moment of exclamation, making a statement that was a result of him being so moved by the Father's love. That you love these sinners. These creatures, because remember, what are we? We are just creatures. We are just the product of the maker, right? The planets, stars, the fish, the birds, the animals. We are creatures like them. But on top of that, we're sinners. So undeserving, lowly, weak, frail sinners, men like us, for such beings, God let his son die like an animal, like a sacrificial animal. And that was the moment he let out that cry, how you love them in such perfect way that you will let me die in place of them. But this is the attribute of God. You see, when God said, I am love, that God is love, is that he knew how men were made because he himself made them the way they are. The way we are, he made us this way. And he knew exactly what men would do to his son, that they would kill him. Even so, he decided in the beginning, in eternity, to be love and to be loving by letting his son die in place of such wicked, lowly sinners. But the son himself knew that the father loved him. So that's why in Isaiah 38:17, there's a prophecy saying, sure, it was for my benefit that I suffer such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. So the son, even though he died in the deepest pit, the grave, Sheol, in the darkness, in the universe, in Hades, that the father will surely save him because of his love for the son. And the son never doubted the love of the father, even to the point of such painful and wrathful moment. This is the wrath of God being put on the body of Jesus. Because sin has to be dealt with. God hates sin. God hates sin, and he will not forgive sin. And that's why those who sin will have to pay the price of their sin in hell, the place of punishment. But to give them chance to receive the love of the Father prepared by sending his son to become that ransom who will replace men through his one-time death on the cross, to become sin, as we just read. He who knows sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah! Amen. And at the sight of the perfect love of God, who was condemned? The separator, ho diabolos, the devil. Once for all, he was judged as sin to be punished forever in hell. And by shedding his blood, not only dying in place of men, but shedding his blood, and that blood was poured out not just for the Jews, but for all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, civilized or barbarian, men or women, young or old, free or slave, educated or uneducated, high class, low class, whatever the color of your skin is, for all souls of men, he shed his blood so that they would receive the life of Jesus and know the love of the perfect Father. Hallelujah! Amen. So in 3 days, just as he said he would, the Father raised the Son up from the grave. And he was lifted up to heaven and entered the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? And what does the Bible say about that kingdom in Colossians 1:13? It says, the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. The kingdom of the Son whom he loves. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's saturated with his love. Someone asked me, what is it going to be like in eternal life? Like, how are we going to be? Like, what are we going to be doing? And what are we going to be thinking? Well, we're going to be worshiping, praising. And people say, oh my God, for how long? This worship is like 2 hours. And for eternity, that must be so long. There is no time, therefore no sense of boredom. There is no time, so there's no change. No change. So when we feel the joy and the love of God, there's no change, right? Human relationships change because their emotions change. Circumstances change. Time changes us. But in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Son, whom the Father loves, there's no change. It's that moment of exceeding joy, exceeding pleasure of experiencing his love forever. That is where he is reigning forever and ever. How many of us want to go there? Amen. So for that, he sent us the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, in his name, the name Yeshua. So whosoever believes in him and receives his name, they can receive his blood in that name to be born again as the children of God. Say amen if you believe in his name and receive his blood. Amen. Then you have a Father in heaven who is perfect. Who is perfect. So that's what happened at the Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to the believers who loved Jesus, who loved Yeshua, followed him, but missed him so much. They clung to his promise of this Counselor that they knew not of, nothing about. But that he would come to be with them and not leave as orphans. So they waited. Even though many, many people left, and only 120 of them remained on by day 10, they still prayed and waited because they loved the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit finally came, it was like the sound of winds and fire being in their midst. And their tongues started to move and spoke in different tongues. And they knew, finally having this concrete experience, having this sign, that the Counselor had finally come to seal in them and let them know the height, the breadth, the depth of the perfect love of God in the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. So they poured out to the streets and they began to preach the love of God. To the ends of the earth they went to this day. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So how can we, the Christians today who believe in his name, receive his blood, we believe that we have been born again, we believe that we have Heavenly Father in heaven, how can we know his love? How can we be overflowing with his love? It's the Holy Spirit. If you receive the Holy Spirit, he pours out. He pours out into your heart the love of God. So that not only do we love God back, love Jesus back, but that we love others. But not in the way the Old Testament men did. The Old Testament men's love for each other was conditional and selective. This is where what we laughed about before, we need to come back to, revisit. Yeah. It's easy to love people who are lovable, who love us back. Yeah? We feel good when we are with people who love us. I mean, even dogs know that. So dogs know when people love dogs. And they know when people don't like, so they bark at them, right? But they know when someone likes dogs, so they go to them wagging their tail. So all the more humans. It's human nature. We know. We're pulled to the people who love us. And we like to be with people who acknowledge us, who accept us, and make us feel good about ourselves. That's human nature. But those who have the Holy Spirit in them, pouring out into their hearts the love of God, how different should they be? Is to love even their enemies. And this is where I feel so burdened to share this word with you. Because I'm not loving the way I should be. That's why he gave us this command, to love each other. If we were so easy, why would he command us? All the commands that he gives us are difficult. They're tasks, including loving each other. So that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the Old Testament. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And are not even the tax collectors doing that? See, tax collectors are seen as sinners. Even they do that. Shalom. You owe me money, or you talk badly about me. I know what you did to my kids. I know how you hurt me. Shalom. Because the law says I have to say shalom, bless you, peace. Otherwise I get punished. So I'll do that much. But I don't love you. That was the Old Testament. How many of us are still doing that today? Jesus continued. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? I myself repent, even this, just preparing for this word past week, and thinking about the message and thinking more about the grace of God. I've been condemned and repenting with heavy heart. But when I counsel people, I talk to people, I catch them, newcomers, oldcomers, mature people with position in the church, years in the church. Oh, I just don't talk to them because I know they don't like me. You know, I feel uncomfortable because there's something between her and me or him and me. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Even pagans doing that? Who can't do that? To say hi, say hello to people and talk to people they like. Who can't do that? Anyone can do that. Dogs can do that. That's what pagan means, by the way. Dogs. Aren't we better than the dogs? If we have Father in heaven, how can we selectively love and associate people within the body of Christ, the church, where we sing the name Yeshua and say we love the Lord? But the one who sits next to me, I'm not so sure about. For what they've done to me. Whatever the reason may be. You know, whatever the reason may be. It's like, I told them to come out to evangelize, but they never listened to me. I told them to come to pray and come to church, but they never listened. They're so lazy and they're so disobedient, so rebellious. So I'm not going to talk to them. Whatever your reason may be, you are to love each other. Remember, if we're going to be beside ourselves, it's for God. It's for Christ. It's toward Yeshua. It's to be like Yeshua, to be with him. It's towards him that my insanity is present. But to each other, I have to be in my right mind. Right mind meaning I'm sober. I'm still calculative. I'm logical. I'm rational. And according to my rationale, I'm not supposed to love my enemies. According to my calculation, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, you did this to me, I don't talk to you. Maybe I don't harm you, but if you harm me, I'm not going to hang out with you. See, that's the way it is in the world. You don't have to talk to your enemies. You don't have to see their face anymore. But remember, the Bible is written not just for the unbelievers, but it is for us, the believers today, as members of the body of Christ. So how can you, being in the same church, saying, Lord, Lord, with the same lips, as soon as the service is over, you go that way, I go this way. We don't sit in the same room. We don't sit in the same car. I don't want to be in that group because of so-and-so, because they treat us this way. They treat me this way. I want you to go home and read Matthew 5, 43, 48, what Jesus said. Aren't the tax collectors doing the same? Aren't the pagans doing the same? Pagans, dogs, godless people, aren't they doing the same thing? How can you say that I have the Holy Spirit in me and not have the love of God being poured out into your heart? Loving enemies? It's impossible. That's why Jesus said, this is my command. Love your enemy. Bless them. It's hard. I hear the word and I resolve, okay, I'm going to bless him. I'm blessing the enemy. I'm blessing. Don't worry about the wrong they did to you. I heard one preacher say, don't worry about the sin they committed against you, because their sin will be dealt no matter what, either at the cross or in hell. God will deal with them for their sin. So don't worry about their sin. But you have to be perfect like the Father in heaven who is perfect. And that's to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. So all the more as you mature in the body of Christ as a Christian, as the years go by, and you say, do you know how many years I've been in church? Do you know the titles that I have, the respect that I should be having from all the people? Think about the broken relationship within the church that you might have. And then talk to me about respect and treatment. No one is perfect. I'm guilty of it too. That's why I repent. Repentance is not just shedding a few tears here and at the end of the sermon in a few minutes you cry out, Yeshua. My heart is heavy for myself and for all of you, because you can say, okay, we're done with the service. I cried and I repented. No. The task is after. Is your life going to change? Is your behavior going to change? Is your love for others going to be present? Are you going to love like Jesus has loved you? That's the task. What's the point of hearing the sermon if you don't change, right? If you don't think about it Monday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way, every day, if you don't think about it, if you're not challenged by it, if you're not convicted by it, what is the point of the word? I know for sure he loves me. And through the worship on the Lord's Day, I am overwhelmed with his love. But my relationship with God is not just me and him. If I love him and I know he loves me, and if I'm overflowing his love, the Holy Spirit pours unto me his love, now I must look to others and love them. That's why we go out to the streets and reach out to unbelievers, even if we don't know them. We have to share the love of God with them in the form of preaching, witnessing. Missionaries do this to people that they've never seen, in the language they've never spoken, in the customs that they know nothing about. There are people, missionary groups, that still count the reached people and unreached people. There are 7-somewhat billion people on earth today. They say there are about 16,000-somewhat people groups on earth. And what they're saying is 6,000, almost 7,000 people groups are still unreached. Unreached. We're not talking about national people. We're talking about people group, language group, ethnic groups. So even when you look at big nation like China, made up of multiple people groups. So they say about 550 people groups in China, and 80-somewhat percent are unreached, because the majority of religion is no religion for the people in China. This is why missionaries still go into those places, expecting risk, persecution, imprisonment, torture, even death. How can they do that? They never even seen that. They don't even speak the language. They don't even have any common understanding. Because of the Holy Spirit has poured out into their hearts to love souls unconditionally, because he loved them first. He loved us first unconditionally. That even in our right mind, we know it's going to be mean loss. Loss. What does selfishness mean? Selfishness means that based on calculation, you don't harm nobody and you don't get harmed by anyone else. That's what selfishness is, right? Being selfish is to be calculative and being rational. You just do your own thing. Don't bother nobody. Don't get bothered by anyone else. Do my own thing and leave. The true Christian, however, is to become selfless even in the right mind. So that's why Jesus said, if someone asks you for your tunic, give them your cloak. They ask you for your shirt, give them your shirt and your coat. If someone asks you to go a mile, go with them 2 miles. If someone asks you, if they slap you on the right cheek, turn the other also. We can never say the word injustice or unjust before the cross. Before the cross. No one can ever say the word or say it's unfair. Those words only belong to Jesus. But even so, he never complained. So how can we say that we love the Lord and not care about what's going on in our brother's life and our sister's life? No, and it's not to say, hey, you guys with money, you should be listening to this. I'm poor. You should be all loaning me money. Yes, if that is the case, we have to help each other, make sure they have bread on their table. They're suffering. We need to care for each other. But even in poverty, people ought to be loving and generous. There were churches in Macedonia. The Bible describes them to be in extreme poverty. But yet, they were overflowing with their generosity, and they gave. So no one is an exception here. No one. Before we demand and push people and say, be a good Christian. Look at me, I come to all the meetings, and I'm a good Christian. Look at me, I'm going to preaching. Yes, we do have to encourage all the members to go out and preach and read the Bible and pray and all that. But that has to come from love. And the other brother will know when it comes from love. Not from sense of self-righteousness. Right? You see, they know. As I told you, as animals know, humans know. I want to encourage all of us to really reflect and examine. Do I truly know the love of God? As I begin this new year, as I'm reading the Word of God, and I'm learning more about God and His glory, what am I going to do? I have to now share the love of God with unbelievers by bringing the news of love, the gospel of His love, but to show love for each other, to forgive each other, to care for each other, to show interest in our neighbors. Amen? Let's pray. If we truly knew the love of God, to send His Son, only Son who knows no sin, to be sin for us, for me, so that I may live today, we could not be holding back love for each other. We could not stay selfish anymore. We could no longer selectively love like the world. As we reflect by the word, we are so still far, so unloving and so unforgiving, so unaccepting, so immature, so selfish. Father, for You are perfect. I want to be perfect like You. Let me love like You have loved me. Let's raise up our hands to the kingdom of the Son He loves and call on His name, Yeshua! Yeshua!